Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 4. And this morning we'd like to look at verses 5 and 6. And this is actually the last section of Colossians before Paul enters into the last section of the book, which deals with more personal interests and concerns. So this is one of the last topics that he takes up, and I think it's almost like a crescendo. I think the Apostle Paul is laying before us something that's extremely important to him personally, and he wants this to be important to the church at Colossae. So let me read for you Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and we pray that the Lord will bless his word to our lives this morning. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, which are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Well, the last time we studied Colossians, we looked at verses 2 through 4. And as Paul was exhorting the church at Colossae to pray, to be devoted to prayer, he mentioned that he wanted them to pray for him, that he would have an open door for the Word in verse 3. He wanted them to pray for his own personal ministry, that the Lord would open up doors so he could go and preach the gospel to people who had not yet heard it. Well, I think this passion in the heart of the Apostle Paul now carries over into verse 5 and 6. And basically what he's going to say to the church at Colossae is that I've already told you what my heart is. This is the passion of my soul. And pray for me that God would open up doors so I could proclaim Christ to people. And in these last two verses, verse 5 and 6, the main teaching portions of this letter, he now says, and I want you to have the same passion that I have. And so he exhorts them to conduct themselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making most of the opportunity, and let their speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so they know how to respond to each person. So now he's saying, I have revealed to you the passion of my life. This is my heart, to be involved in this outreach to outsiders. And now I want you to share that burden. I want you to share that passion of my heart with me. He begins to exhort them in their own ministry, their own evangelism, their own outreach to outsiders around them. And so I think what we're seeing is an open window into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I think for all of us, it's important that we understand what made this great man of God tick. And it's just not that he's unique and unusual. He is in many ways because he's such a gifted man of God. But this heart, this passion, is to be reflected in the church. And that's exactly, I think, what Paul is going to do in these two verses. I want to begin by just reviewing the idea of Paul as an evangelist. And we want to remind ourselves that he had such a huge, huge heart for evangelism. Now, this is very difficult for some people because Paul taught more on the doctrine of unconditional election than anybody else in the New Testament. The Lord certainly taught a lot on it as well. But some people think, well, there must be a contradiction between someone who believes that God, before the foundations of the world, elected Son to be saved, and yet he's so involved in evangelism. But there is no contradiction. These blend perfectly together. So Paul had a huge heart for evangelism, and his heart was for both the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he wrote to the Romans when he said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, referring to Israel, is for their salvation. He had a heart for the salvation of the Jews. But not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And remember, this was his very calling. This was his commission given to him by God. The Lord told Ananias on the day of Paul's conversion. He said, "Go, for he, that is Saul, who had become Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So Paul was saved to preach the gospel of salvation. He was saved that he would bear the name of Christ to all kinds of people. That was his calling. That was his mission. That was the passion of his heart, to be a name bearer. He was to be all about carrying the name of Jesus Christ to others. Not his own name, but he was there to represent the name of another. His life was consecrated and dedicated to bear the name of Jesus Christ, his Savior, Master, and Sovereign Lord, to those who had not yet heard him. His life was not about himself, but it was all about Jesus Christ. And in that, brothers and sisters, I remind you that you and I should be no different. We are not to live our life on this earth, the short years that we have, totally consumed with me. We're to live our life for Him and for His glory, and for the privilege of sharing his gospel. Now, who is Paul talking to in verse 5 and 6? It's very important that you understand this. He's not talking to a group of preacher boys in training to go out to be preachers. He's not talking to a small Sunday school class studying evangelism. He's not talking to a bunch of young people that have heard the call to missions. He's talking to everybody in the church. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. He's talking to everybody in the church. So that whether we have a gift of evangelism or not, and some do, and I think some in this church have that gift, but whether we have that gift or not, we are all being exhorted by the apostle to have an outreach to outsiders. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce, who is now with Lord, said, "Many Christians think that the task of witnessing should be fulfilled primarily by ministers." Well, that's Alan's job. And the other Alan and Dwayne and the deacons, that's their job to do evangelism. I'm just here to every once in a while offer up a prayer that their witness is a good witness. He says, "Many Christians think that the task of witnessing should be fulfilled primarily by ministers, but this is an error and a serious one at that. Witnessing is every Christian's job." And later on, James Montgomery Boyce said, "All Christians should be informal missionaries." So how about you? Are you an informal missionary? Are you witnessing to others for the gospel of Christ? I think what Paul is saying in this passage is, I want you to adopt my passion. I want you to have my heart for reaching out to our neighbors, our people that we work with, people all around us, all of these outsiders. I want you to have a passion, because we were created and redeemed by the blood of Christ to be spiritual lamps for the glory of Jesus. We're to shine for Christ. Remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. What did He say to His disciples? "You are the light of the world and the salt of the earth." It's not a light you put under a bushel basket or hide it under the bed. You put it up where everybody can see your light. That means that our life, wherever we are, must shine for Christ. That's what He saved us for. He didn't save us so we could walk off in a room and close the door and hide our faith. He saved us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And the Apostle Paul and Peter believed that. Remember Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 spoke to the churches and he said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So we are saved. We are called out. We are chosen. We're to be this people that proclaim the excellencies of God who pulled us out of our own spiritual darkness into His light. Christ gave the church the Great Commission. And the very last words of our Lord as He was ascending up into heaven, as He's speaking to His disciples and the other believers that were gathered around, were these words, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, we're all to be fishers of men. Now, we do that in many different ways. But the point is that we're to be fishers of men. We're to be engaged in that great outreach. And yet, too often times, I think we're too content with just living in the aquarium with other believers in the fishbowl, and there's no new fish being added. And we're just totally content with just swimming around with other fish in the aquarium. We're very, very happy. But we're not called to that. We're called to be fishers of men, to reach out to outsiders. And that's what Paul is talking about. Well, how does he tell them to do that? Well, he says in verse 5, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders." Or King James, I think, has "walk in wisdom toward outsiders," or those who are on the outside. In other words, Paul is addressing your lifestyle when he says walk or conduct yourselves. He's talking about this is the way I want you to live. The word for walk is an analogy or a figure of speech which just refers to your day-to-day life. It encompasses the way you talk, the way you act, the way you think in your day-to-day life, at home, at work, in your leisure time, during your hobby time. This is your walk. Your walk encompasses the entirety of your life, the way you act, the way you talk. So Paul says, walk then, live, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. And of course, we all need wisdom. To be a good witness, we need wisdom. Because some people don't do it very well. I remember reading of that church member in a church in Scarborough, England, who was a barber, and he felt the duty to witness to all of his customers, but he wasn't very wise about it. And so he had a customer came in, and he lathered up his face to shave him, and he pulled out his razor, and he said to the man, "Are you prepared to meet your God?" Last I saw that guy, he was running down the street with the lather still on his face. Not the wisest way to share your faith. But we need wisdom. The Scriptures tell us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It also tells us don't cast your pearls before the swine. It tells us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We need wisdom how to balance all that together. On the one hand, I'm not supposed to cast my pearls before the swine. On the other hand, I need to be a light so all men can see the good works of the Lord in my life. And how do we do this? How do we balance all this? We need wisdom to be a good witness. How are you to be a good witness when you work in a hostile environment to the gospel? It takes wisdom. How do we combat and correct all the wrong opinions that people have about Christians today? You know, they think Christians are hypocrites or fakes or all unthinking kinds of people. How do we combat that? It takes wisdom. The reputation of the gospel, you see, often depends upon the reputation of the believer. And you know, people may, around us, unbelievers may never pick up and read the Bible, but they'll read your life like a book every day. It takes wisdom to be a good witness for Jesus Christ. To be tactful, to be considerate, yet to show love and grace and mercy, to know when to speak and when not to speak, to find the right time. It takes a lot of wisdom. That's why in the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, we find verses like this. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. How do we make it acceptable? It says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. In other words, there's right circumstances and wrong circumstances. How do you know the difference? Proverbs 16:23 says, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. All this takes wisdom. So Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom. It takes wisdom to be a good witness for Jesus Christ. How do we get this wisdom? Well, James says, ask God for it, and He'll give it to you. But if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So pray and ask God for wisdom. God, give me the wisdom to be a better witness for you. You know, I admit, Lord, I don't do this very well, but you help me. You give me wisdom. And then you study the Word. The Word will give you wisdom also. The Word will guide us and will instruct us. That's why in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul wrote, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So the Word of Christ gives us wisdom. So we need to be praying, studying the Word, and that way the Lord will give us wisdom to be a better witness. Well, who are these outsiders that he mentions here? Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Well, these are just the lost people around us. Those who are outside the faith, outside the church, outside of the new covenant. And we all once were this, were we not? We all once were outsiders until someone brought the gospel to us. As Paul says in Ephesians, we once were strangers to the covenants of promise, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But we who are far off now have been brought near. See, we once were outsiders. But didn't someone bring the gospel to you? Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a school friend. Maybe someone at your work. Someone brought the gospel to us, and by God's mercy, we believed and were saved. And Paul's saying, man, isn't that great? That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be taking the gospel to other people. Paul's desire is that we all participate in our actions and our words in making outsiders become insiders. Make or conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Or again, the King James says, redeeming the time. That's a very interesting expression, redeeming the time, or making the most of the opportunity. I think what Paul has in mind here is he's using an idiom. Literally, it's redeeming the time, like the King James has, but this is an idiom for taking full advantage of the opportunity that we have with unbelievers. I think that in the context, that's why he said redeeming the time means that when we spend time with unbelievers, count that time as valuable and precious. Count it as worth money. Make the most of the opportunity that you have. Redeem that time. Use it wisely. Take full advantage of it. Don't let it slip away. Now, in general, we know that our time is a perishable commodity. It's always fleeing. The Lord only grants each of us so many hours in our life. And every hour that goes by, it ticks off one less, and eventually it's counting down to zero. And we don't know how many hours we have left. Some of us may live to a ripe old age, and some of us may not. We just simply do not know the number of hours that we have. Those are hidden in the hands of God. God has planned that out. We don't know. But time is a limited commodity. We only have so many hours that God gives to us. And it's like the proverbial sand in the hourglass. Every hour, sand is rushing from the top to the bottom. And that top part of that hourglass and the sand is just gradually sinking. It's gradually getting smaller and smaller. You ever think about that? About your life in those terms? That your life is fleeting. The Scripture says it's like a puff of vapor. We don't know if we're going to be alive tomorrow, much less 20 years from now. So not knowing that, Paul is saying, look, use wisdom. Invest your life in eternity, not just in the temporal things of life. Invest your life for eternity. Make the most of the opportunity to take the eternal gospel and share it with those around us. And again, we can do that in many, many different ways. But I've always been convicted by the words of Moses in Psalm 90 when he says, "Teach us to number our days that we might present to thee a heart of wisdom." And yet oftentimes we live through life and we never think about our death. And yet one of the most sanctifying things we can do is think about our death. To think about the fact that one day my life will end. And then at that point, what will I regret? If I know I'm going to die on that day and I look back down through the corridors of my life and I write up a list, and I did this about a year or so ago, of just deathbed regrets, because I read a book by some French believer and it was entitled Deathbed Regrets. And I just wrote down a number of things that if I died today, what I would regret not have been doing. And it's very sobering because my list was really long. But it makes us think that, you know, Paul is communicating us this valuable principle of redeeming the time. Your time is valuable. It's a precious commodity. Don't waste it. It's like Paul said to the church at Rome, "And do this knowing that the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Live for Christ today, because we really don't know how many days we have. Paul's point is that we need to understand the fleeting nature of time and therefore make the most of the opportunity. Redeem the time. Evaluate those opportunities we have with outsiders and be open to the opportunity to try to get in a word that might in some way open up a spiritual conversation about the gospel. I remember I would not have done this this week if I hadn't been working on this passage, but we had a telephone line knocked down by a big truck in our house, and a repairman came out, and I was out there and just chit-chatting with him, just talking with him, and I went back in the house, and I, you know, went back upstairs and started working on this. I thought, you know, something's just not right here. And the Lord just convicted me to go back out there, and I gave him a gospel track and tried to open the door for an opportunity. It didn't go anywhere, but I wouldn't have done that, and I don't know if the Lord will use that or not, but I think that's what Paul's trying to say. Take advantage of these opportunities. Now, it doesn't mean you share the gospel every time you talk with someone. Again, it takes wisdom. But I think what Paul is trying to do is put a little bit of this passion in our hearts, the passion that he has for our calling to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul's point is to try to impart a vision to us for this incredible privilege to actually share the gospel with someone who needs to hear it. Now, at work, this means, I think, that one of the things you can look at your job in light of this is that why do you have your job? Why do you have the neighbors that you have on both sides of you? Has God just put them there to, I mean, is your job just to earn a living? Well, that's one of the great blessings of working. But providentially, you have to look at God. What's your purpose in me working in this place or in that place? And maybe it's to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth in the ways that God leads you to do that. In other words, in the providence of God, He's put people around you. Some of them hate Christ. Some of them might even be open to the Lord, might be working in their heart. But in some way, we should pray for the wisdom to use opportunities to redeem the time with them and make the most of the opportunity. So that's what Paul's saying. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. In other words, considering it as an opportunity to share Christ with them, or maybe just in some way to do something that might set up a later opportunity. Live a godly life. Show by your honesty, by your work ethic, by your attention to doing a good job, that your character reflects Christ, that might open an opportunity to actually verbally talk to them at some point. It takes great wisdom. And you know, today with lawsuits being thrown around, you know, like even as I mentioned about our video thing tonight about lawsuits because kids couldn't even say the name God or Jesus in public school. I mean, it takes a lot of wisdom today in knowing how to do this, but that's the heart of Paul. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." I think some of the commentators generalize verse 6 into kind of everyday speech, and it encompasses that, but I think it's still in the context of having an outreach to outsiders. But notice what he says in verse 6. Paul wants to open our mouths and to pour spiritual seasoning on our tongues. He says, "Let your speech always be with grace." Always. At all times. We should never speak. Words should never come out of our mouth that are not gracious words. That means at home. That means to our wives and our husbands and our children. That means to people that we work with. Always with grace. Always suggests a 24/7 kind of a characteristic. At all times, in all places, with all people, our speech should be gracious speech. And if it's not, we confess our sins and we pray for grace to make it more gracious. What does it actually mean, though, to have our speech always with grace? What does gracious speech actually sound like? In the first century, the pagans actually used this expression, and what they meant by it was sparkling conversation, witty conversation, clever comment, someone that could speak in that kind of a way with someone who had gracious speech. They were very witty, very always saying the right thing, very clever in their remarks. But obviously, Paul has something different in mind. What Paul has in mind is the kind of speech that reflects a gracious heart. Gracious speech should reflect a gracious heart, because where do our words come out of? They come out of our heart. What do our words reflect? They reflect the heart. So to have gracious speech implies these are the words that line up and are consistent with a gracious heart. Someone that's redeemed, someone that knows the Lord. So let your conversation reflect that, the fact that Christ and His grace is in your heart. Similar ideas found in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, when Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." That's the idea. Gracious words give grace to those who hear. Too often times our words are abusive or vindictive or full of hate or anger. They're not full of grace. Paul says, "Let your conversation be full of grace." Be like Christ, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. So let your speech build other people up. Let your speech lavish love upon them. Let your speech speak truth. Speaking truth in love would be another good way to sum this up. Because words without grace are a disgrace. So let your words be with grace. And then he adds to this, seasoned as it were with salt. Let your speech be seasoned as it were with salt. It makes sense, doesn't it, that those who are called the salt of the earth should have some salt in their lives and speech. And that's basically what Paul is saying. There are two uses for salt in the first century that I think are very relevant to what Paul is saying here in verse 6, that our speech should be seasoned with salt. Salt, as you know, is a preservative. They always salted down their meat to prevent corruption and rot from coming into the meat. So basically, one of the ideas here, Paul says, is let your speech be seasoned, as it were, with salt. In other words, clean up your language. Quit cussing, quit cursing, quit taking oaths, quit using these foul words and language. That's not honoring to Christ. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let the salt get down into your tongue and cause your tongue to be without the rot of the world. So clean up your speech. That will help your witness have more power in the lives of people. It's like, again, Paul says in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt speech proceed from your mouth. Let no rotten speech come out. In other words, it needs to be salted. Let the salt purify your speech. The second idea of salt is that it added flavor to food, as we all know. We still use it that way today. Many people, my dad just salts his food. I mean, it can be the saltiest food in the world. A man, he's just shaking salt on it. He's just a saltaholic or something. But he's always putting salt. He loves the taste of salt on his food. And I think the idea here is that our speech is to be salty, is to add flavor. So that as a witness for Christ, we're not to be bland or dull, but our speech is to be thought-provoking. Our speech is to be stimulating and interesting and appealing to those around us for the cause of Christ. It should add flavor to one's thinking. It should attract unbelievers with its spiritual wisdom and insight that penetrates their minds. In other words, salty speech should create a thirst for the living water of Christ Jesus Himself. Salty speech. Let your language create an interest in Christ and the unbelievers around you. And then all of this is so that you'll have knowledge to know how to respond to each person. So that our thoughts and our words will reflect God's grace, the spiritual salt, so that we can maximize our witness and know how to respond to outsiders by giving a good answer, an explanation, or a defense of the gospel. It's like what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you. So this is the idea. Know how to make a response. Fill your heart, fill your mouth with grace and the spiritual salt so that you'll know how to respond to each person. Now, in going over this, you know, this is very difficult because some of you can share your faith almost effortlessly. Some of you, you're very relaxed. It's a very normal thing for you. It's not difficult at all. It's very natural for some of y'all to share your faith. For some of us, it's very, very difficult to share our faith. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but if I did, probably the majority of us would say, you know, I'm scared to death half the time to open my mouth in the cause of Christ. Am I right or am I wrong? I think I'm probably right. Because I sense that sometimes. It's not always easy for me either. And so for some of us, when the thought comes in of sharing my faith with a co-worker, I mean, it's like the chills that some of us get when we go to the dentist. I mean, it's just the scraping and all the terrible pain. I mean, it's just, we hate it. It creates fear within us to share our faith. And this is what we call, or the Bible talks about when it mentions secret disciples. People who have believed in the Lord, but they're too afraid of other people to actually share their faith. This was the case of Joseph of Arimathea in John chapter 19, verse 38, when it says that after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Christ, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So Joseph was a believer, he was a disciple, but he was a secret one because he feared man more than he feared God. And I think most of us have a fear of man when it comes to sharing the gospel with other people. There was recently a survey taken from people at a Billy Graham training crusade. They were training these guys to share their faith or be counselors or something. They asked them, what is your greatest hindrance to witnessing? Some of them said, about 9% said, well, you know, they were just too busy to remember to do that. 28% said they really felt a lack of real information. They didn't feel comfortable sharing the gospel. They might mess it up. 12% said their lives were not as consistent with the gospel as they would like, so they were quieted by that. But 51%, the majority, said, you know, our greatest hindrance in witnessing is that I'm afraid of how other people will react. Because, you know, I understand this. Nobody wants to be rejected. Nobody wants to be ridiculed. Nobody wants to be regarded as an oddball by sharing our faith. It's a natural fear. We all have that to some degree or another. Joseph of Arimathea had that. However, by the grace of God, he apparently overcame that because he went into Pilate and he asked for the body of Christ, and the Lord enabled him to make a stand for Christ. But the thing about secret disciples is, you know what? We're never really totally happy when we're living that kind of a lifestyle, because we know we're not living up to our calling in Christ. We're just never totally confident that we're living all that we should be if we're a secret disciple for Christ. Somehow in the back of our minds, we remember those words of our Lord, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." And that verse torments us. And it terrorizes us. Because you know what? Sometimes I'm around other people, I'm too ashamed or I'm too fearful to let people know that I'm a Christian. Or worse yet, to actually say something in defense of a biblical value when my peers around me may ridicule me and they'll just roll their eyes and walk away, and so ends that friendship. We're fearful of men, we're ashamed of Christ, and beloved, that just shouldn't be that way. I know it is a lot of times. I've felt it. It's not something that I overcome all the time either. But I think what the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I want you to catch a vision for this. This is important. This is what we're here for, is to be a light for Jesus Christ. So how do we increase the wattage of our shining for Christ? How do we turn up? How do we become from a 10-watt light bulb to a 100-watt light bulb that's shining the light of the glory of Christ in the midst of the culture or the environment in which we're in? Well, let me just kind of conclude this study with a couple of brief observations about this. In a nutshell, the way to increase the watts in our shining for Christ is just to get more of Christ in your life. Now, what I mean by that is that Christ indwells every believer. I understand that. I'm not contradicting that. But I'm talking about getting more of the glory of Christ, more of the power of Christ, more love for Christ in your heart. Because, see, the idea of going out and doing witnessing because it's your duty to do this, you can get legalistic about it, that's not the best way to be a witness for Christ. The best way to be a witness for Christ is to be so in love with Christ, to see the glory of Christ, to have such a joy of our salvation that just naturally flows out. That's the best way to be a witness for Christ. And yet you can get on a real legalistic thing about, you know, we've got to go out and share and share and share. And beloved, that's just not the best way to do it. The best way to increase the shining and the outreach to the outsiders is just to be in love with Christ, to love the Lord. Because the more Christ is central to my life, He can't help but radiate from me. And it'll open up opportunities to share with other people. I think we just need to consecrate ourselves and sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts more. And, you know, otherwise we'll go through the whole day and we won't think about Christ and the joy of our salvation. When opportunities arise, that's the last thing in my mind to think about. Oh, I've got a joke to tell. And I'll tell them a joke. But the idea of trying to use wisdom in some way to have a witness for Christ isn't even there if Christ isn't central in our life. So maybe we ought to get up in the mornings and pray a prayer like this. Lord, I'm alive today by Your pleasure. I exist today by Your will. I've been created and redeemed to bring you glory this day. My life is not ultimately about me making money or about me being successful or me making a name for myself. My life today is all about glorifying you. That's what I'm here for. That's what my life today should be all about. So Lord, it's not about my pleasure. It's not about my happiness. My life today is about you. Make it that way, Lord, please. I belong to you. You're my master. It's my greatest joy to live for you today, Lord Jesus. Through my actions, my words, my thoughts, help me to lift you up in all that I do. Help me to be useful for your kingdom today. Help me to be less comfort-oriented and more kingdom-oriented. Help me to delight more in holiness rather than in my happiness. Help me to understand that by serving and loving and living for you, I will find the greatest joy in my life. That when you're my greatest treasure, that's where my greatest joy will be. Lord, use me today for your glory. Now, if we woke up in the morning and prayed a prayer like that, I think we'd be a little more sensitive to opportunities that might come our way. Personal consecration to the Lord Jesus will make us a better witness. Have you consecrated yourself to Christ lately? In your heart, have you come to the Lord and said, Lord, I am yours, use me. Wherever, whenever, however, Lord, I am you. I've been bought with a price. Use me, Lord, today for your glory. Personal consecration will help us to be a better witness. Second practical thing is just reveal that you're a Christian early on in your relationships with other people, in new jobs, whatever it is. Make it known that you're a Christian. Set it up at the outset that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. I think it'll do wonders to protect you. It'll also open possible doors down the road. Know the basics of the gospel. Don't. Carry some gospel tracts. We've got a box full of them that we put together, the elders of the church did. Use them or memorize the basics. Feel comfortable. Learn the gospel well enough that you feel like you can share it with somebody else. Look upon the people around you that are outsiders as people who have a soul that will never die. They're either going to heaven or they're going to go to hell. And we need to look at the people around us and begin to pray for a heart of compassion for the lost around us. David Brainerd, that American evangelist to the Indians here in America, said, I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I wake, they are first in my thoughts. Now, he had a gift of an evangelist. And that was his unique calling, full-time ministry. And for many of us, that's not where we're at. But I think, nevertheless, it is wise for us to look at people around us that we work with as having a never-dying soul. And who knows? God may use us to bring the gospel to them. You never know. Next, remember the doctrine of election. God has chosen whom He's going to save. You can't save anybody. Don't worry about it. It's not up to you to save them. That's God's job. But God in His sovereignty uses people like you and like me to take that gospel. And when we share the gospel with someone, you know what we're doing? It's like we're putting a lightning rod in their hands. And God, if He so chooses, can send a bolt of lightning and He can light that dude up. He can turn them into a blazing light of understanding, seeing their sin, seeing their need for Christ. And all we got to do is hand out the lightning rods, hand out the gospel. That's all we have to do. Faithfully share the gospel and leave the rest to God, because we can't save anybody. But God can save, and He delights in using us to take the gospel to others. Remember that your boldness in being a witness doesn't come from you either. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 1:8, that the Lord was pouring forth the Holy Spirit, and He told them that when the Spirit came upon them, they would receive power to be my witnesses. Your power to be a witness for Christ comes from the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. That's why so many of us struggle with being borderline secret disciples, because we haven't realized, you know, there's a whole power here to enable me to be a wise, godly witness that I don't have. And so we need to start praying, Lord, give me more of your wisdom. Give me more of your power to be a good witness for you in the people around me. So it's the power of the Spirit. We need to pray for the Spirit of God to fill us with that power. We need to pray for God to prepare the hearts of those people around us, because if He doesn't open their hearts, they'll never come to faith in Christ. One person wrote, it's the Holy Spirit who puts jet engines on the word bombs of the Bible so that they fly into the needy places in people's hearts and explode at the right time. That's God's work. John Piper said that believers sometimes need to boldly go into the camp of the enemy, because the lost are enslaved to the great enemy, the devil. And sometimes we need to venture into their territory to set them free. And Piper said that Christians sometimes boldly need to go into the minefields which must be crossed, and the barbed wire cut, and the snipers evaded, the gospel antidotes for Satan's mind-altering drugs administered, and all against immense opposition. You say, well, I can't do that. There's no way. It's the power of the Spirit of God that enables us to do that. And we need to be praying, Lord, raise up more workers to go out into your harvest. And pray that God would raise up more full-time workers as well as using us. The best witnesses for Christ are those who walk in the joy of their salvation. And the more that you cherish Christ, and the more that you cherish your salvation, the better witness you'll be for the Lord. That's why David in Psalm 51 said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you." How are sinners converted? When someone who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is so overflowing with the joy of God's salvation, it just overflows in the people around them. So the more we cherish our salvation, the more we treasure Christ, the better witnesses we will be. And that, beloved, is the passion of the apostle. And he wants us to share his passion, to reach out to outsiders, because this is what's in his heart. If you're here this morning and you think, you know, I just don't think God can use me, never underestimate what God can do through you. If God can speak through a donkey to turn an erring prophet back, He can use us. If God can use a raven, an unclean bird, to feed Elijah and minister to his needs, God can use us. If God can use a big fish to turn around another sinner and make him turn back to God, He can use us. If He could use a little Jewish slave girl who told her pagan boss, her master Naaman, about Elisha, the prophet of God, who could heal his leprosy, He can use you and He can use me. Don't ever underestimate God's ability to use you in the cause of Christ, to carry the treasure of the gospel to some outsider. The biggest question that I have in closing is, do we want to be used? Do we want God to use us? And may God give us the answer, Lord, by your grace and with your power, Lord, send me, use me. And then hopefully, in the months and the years to come, we'll be able to rejoice as people come into this church because of your witness and my witness, because we share the passion of the Apostle Paul to reach out to outsiders. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, You know how fearful our hearts often are. You know, Lord, how difficult it is for us to share the gospel and to live up to our high calling of being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But Lord, help us to realize that fear and that inability is totally natural, and what we need is your grace and your power. That, Lord, you can enable us to do what we cannot do on our own. But, Lord, just give us the heart, the desire that wants to be used. Lord, give us that desire. Lord, use me in some way to bring some sin-sick soul to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, what a joy it would be to be in heaven and to be able to meet someone that says to us, God saved me because of your life and your witness and your testimony. Lord, what a joy that would be to know that you used us to make an everlasting difference in the life of somebody else. Oh, Father, help us to have the passion of the heart of the apostle. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us grace. Give us power. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.